morning. Let's pray. God, may you give us hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. May we not have Teflon on our hearts, but may your words penetrate to us. We are yours. You've given us life. You've given us the covenant. You've given us promises to believe, and we receive all those promises by the faith that you give to us. Help us to understand and take courage and have thanksgiving for the divines that have put together the Westminster Standards for us as a guide to better understanding the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are a bit in a transition point within the Westminster Standards. And I say that because right between question 90 and 91, and we're on 91 through 102 today, in bold, every letter boldened, it says, having seen what the scriptures principally teach us to believe concerning God, it follows to consider what they require as the duty of man. So that's the transition. So, for they've been faithfully coming every Lord's Day, the things that we have looked at, and I'll go back and forth between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism, but they're all similar. The first question in the larger catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And everybody remembers this one, and that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then we go on to learn that there are two sorts of revelations that God communicates about himself to us, special revelation and general revelation. General revelation, children, is you observe in nature around you. And special revelation is the word of God, right? And we know that the word of God is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what's the worst Bible? The one that everybody should rip out? Sorry? That's right, the blank page between the Old and the New Testament, because it's one story, it's not two stories. That's just me, and I've heard it from someplace else. It's, of course, it's meant to be hyperbole and a bit of a joke. And then the Bible teaches us what we should believe. It teaches about the eternal decrees of God, creation, providence, fall of man, sin, punishment, God's covenant with man, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance unto life, God's works, the preservation of the saints, an assurance of salvation, and the judgment to come. And so, Advent season. Today, it's the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent, children, is what? Yes? Anticipation of the arrival of Jesus. And if you do an Advent candle, there's four candles, and the fifth one is Christmas. Let's go through the anticipations of Jesus. The first one is what? You can all say it out loud quickly. Maybe not so quickly. The birth of Jesus. All right, well, I'm going to make you guys look that up later. But the last one is what we're anticipating now. What are we anticipating now? Jesus coming in triumphal victory and judging the world. And so that's the judgment. So as we celebrate Advent today, we are reminded of that. And if you think, oh, why would he come to judge the world? Well, doesn't it seem like there's injustice on the world? It does. It seems like sometimes the righteous do not get rewarded for the righteousness, and other times it seems like the unrighteous gets rewarded. So next Sunday, I'm teaching again next Sunday, you guys got to know the four ways we're anticipating the arrival of Jesus. And it's a longing for. And last night, Morgan and Justin were over with Jaden, and just the anticipation, and it's for the future Rhodey, it's for the adoption of Jaden. It was just the anticipation and the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were pregnant, waiting for the Messiah to come, just couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. And we need to still have that anticipation, not for the things that have come to pass, but the things that are yet to come, which is Jesus coming again. Throughout all the processes, and there's different, all these different words, effectual calling, justification, adoption, preservation of the saints, saving faith, all these things have nuances, theological definitions that are precise, but at the end of the day, we all know that we're sinners, right? None of us chose to be born. None of us chose to be born. We were born, much like Adam, right? Did Adam have any say in the matter? Nope. Adam didn't have any say in the matter. Did Eve have any say in the matter? Nope. But when they were born, and when we were born, then we have to observe some things. And what's the first thing we observe? That we're helpless, and we can do nothing except from our mom and our dad. And if you don't fully understand that, because you don't remember when you're an infant, when you're 6 years old or 7 years old, or even now that you're six or seven, you look at a two-year-old whining and complaining and thinking that they're king of the family, you think, well, that's really weird, because I remember you when you were just an infant, and you couldn't do anything, right? Couldn't do anything by yourself. Can't change your own diaper, can't do anything. So we observe things that are all around us. So there's explicit things taught to us in Scripture, and the things that we observe reinforce or undergird what we see in the Scriptures. So we've also discussed that sins are like grapes. They come in bunches, that's right. But we also cannot sin in isolation from one another. I'm not going to go on this to great length today, but if you go in the world around us, the ethos, and it's really affected the church, we can say, oh, what somebody does in their own home, that doesn't really affect me, right? We just talked about the difference between sins and crimes, but it really affects. Because we're like grapes, right? And sins comes in, sin come in bunches. Because we are like grapes, also that if one grape sins, that has an effect on another grape because we are in covenant with God, but we're in covenant with each other. We cannot just live our lives in isolation because we live in covenant. We are like the grapes. We are not like a bag of BBs or a bag of marbles, right? But oftentimes our theology, we think we're a bag of marbles, separate, independent. Who's our covenant head? Bit of a trick question. So we have two covenant heads, right? A faithful and an unfaithful one. Who's the unfaithful covenant head? Yes? Adam, who's the faithful covenant head? That's right. It wasn't that God took just some innocent guy and said, we're going to kill you to save somebody. No, Jesus had a duty and a responsibility, right? He was a covenant head. And this morning we're going to baptize Jaden, and Jaden is baptized into the covenant, right? And when you are all baptized, how are we to teach one, how are we to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, do the elders, do any one of us know if your name is written in the book of life? No, those secret decrees are to God and God alone, but we raise somebody up, teaching and training to believe the promises of God in full expectation that God has called them, because why? That's what God's promises are to us in Scripture, and we believe all promises by faith, and it's God that gives us the faith. So do you guys know what the Great Commission is? Where do we find the Great Commission in the Bible? The end of Matthew. That's great. End of Matthew. You don't even need to know the verses because verses are not inspired. Did you guys know that? The verses in the Bible are not inspired. In fact, sometimes verses are very, very helpful, and sometimes they're not very helpful. And sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you go, "Whoo! I want to put a break there or a verse there." But somebody did it. A church historian would know when, but I used to know, but I don't remember now. But at the end of Matthew, that's just a great way of saying it. So I just want to go through this, and again, we're going to get to 91 through through 102. These are just opening things to be thinking about. So I'm going to read this. Now the 11 disciples, why were there 11, not 12 at this point? That's right. Judas killed himself. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So when it says all, what does all mean? Do we need to do a Greek exegetical all? All authority has been given. All authority has been given. And that is the basis, then, for the next statement, go therefore. So why do we go therefore? Why do we talk to people about Jesus? Because our Savior, our King, our Lord, our kinsman redeemer, whatever name you want to use for Jesus, it's the right biblical name, all authority was given to him. So we talked about this at some point when we were going through the standards, but so oftentimes when we do our witnessing, and you know what the Greek word witness means? We know what witness is, right? What's the Greek word for witness? This is a stumper, maybe for the adults too. It's martyr. Martyr. When we witness to people, verbally, explicitly communicating something, or implicitly, because everybody's always watching us, right? A child disobeys, right? His mom or dad, he basically says, yeah, I don't need to obey God. Right? Every time an adult sins, yeah, no. You act as an atheist at that point of time. That God's really not going to judge you. But when we witness, so oftentimes, we try to make arguments, right? We try to make arguments to get somebody to believe in God. So who's on trial? That means we're putting God on trial, right? But God's never on trial. All authority has been given to him. All authority. So who's on trial? The person you're witnessing to. Me, when I look at my mirror, when I'm a sinner, right? Because when I'm sinning, in that second, right? It takes a second to get into sin. It takes a second to get out of sin. You just have to acknowledge wrong and repent from it. But for that second that I'm sinning, I'm saying there is no God. Or worse, I am God. And that's one thing that we really know. You can look at that by a little two-year-old whining to his parents. I mean, he can't feed himself. She can't feed himself. But yet, they still want to exert their will over the parents, just like we as adults want to exert our will. So God is never on trial. Jesus is never on trial. You don't need to try to convince somebody. We need to declare what is. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to him. And because of that, we go therefore. And when we go therefore, what are we to do? What are the next steps? We are to make disciples, right? Everybody knows how many disciples there are. Disciples, these words get thrown around, but what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? Someone that follows, right? Or reflection of. The way I always thought about it is we are created in God's image, right? And we want to be a reflection of God's image. So a disciple should be a reflection of the person that is discipled, right? And so Jesus is it, Jesus, and then he has the disciples. And, you know, if you read the story, sometimes they doubted, sometimes they trusted, sometimes they wandered. One, you know, was bad, Judas, right? But when the Holy Spirit became upon them, they had power, right? And we have the Holy Spirit. But we are to make disciples, right? And so how do we make disciples? How do we make disciples? We're just going through Matthew, and this is just a preface to 91 to 102. How do we make disciples? First, before we teach, what do? Baptize, right? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And then what do? Then we teach them to do what? I grew up with King James, so I'll teach them to obey. That sounds harsh today, so we say, oh, teach them to observe, right? But we teach them to obey, and then what do we teach them to obey?
Scripture.
Yep. We teach them to obey all that he has commanded, right? All that he has commanded. And thus the need for Christian education. Thus the need for Christian education. So, with all that said, that's just an... I'll hit that a little bit harder. What happened first? God instructing Adam or creating Adam? That's not a trick question. He had to be born, right, first, right? So, did God call Abram? And then what did he do? Did he call him or tell him what to do first? He called him, and when he called him, then he gave him a command, right? So it's the same with us. He gives us life, birth. We're baptized. I always say we're baptized two times. We're baptized at birth. If you know, moms and dads that have seen births, they understand. It's blood and water, right? And you're baptized, and then once the baby's born, then the mom and dad begin to teach the baby, right? And they teach the baby to observe all and obey all the commandments. And that's not always easy. Right? Sometimes there's challenges. We tend to be a stiff-necked people, same as the people of Israel. So now we're in the transition. Because God has given us the life, because he has told us who he is in Scripture, now we come to Westminster Confession of Faith on the transition statement again. Having seen what the Scriptures principally teach us to believe concerning God, so we know all these things with God. And again, the Westminster Confession just kind of states in, not in story form, but kind of in more definitions, more systematically. But how do we learn what all those words mean? We learn what all those words mean through stories. The Bible's full of stories. In fact, the groundwork, or you know what a foundation of a house is, right? That's, you know, you just think the basement, the concrete, the foundations of the house. The foundations of all of Scripture are laid out in the first several chapters of Genesis. If you don't get Genesis right, then if you don't get the foundation right, the house is going to be a mess. So now we're just going to spend some time reading 91 through 102. What is the duty that God requires of man? He's given us life, right? What is the duty? Don't even think about a catechism answer. Just think about everything we've learned. Right. We are to obey and walk in his way, right? Everything that he's revealed to us. That's right. What did God at first reveal to man as the rule of obedience? What was the first rule that God gave Adam? Right. How many no's were there in the garden and how many yeses were there? Sorry? Yeah, one no, many yeses. What is the moral law? The moral law is a declaration of the, right? So we have all these conversations today about morality. Morality, whose morality? Well, it's to you or to me. As if we all have, but there's an objective standard, because is there one person on this earth that God did not give life to? Everything is subject to this. This is not the teaching for us at Christ Church. This is not the teaching for us as Americans. This is the teaching for every person that's ever been born anywhere in the world, all nations, tongues, and tribes, because every nation, tongue, and tribe is a descendant of Adam. Adam. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to all mankind and binding on everyone. Everyone. So this isn't just for us. This is for all men everywhere. Question 94. Is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? So God told Adam what to do, right? And what not to do. One no, lots of yeses. But then he fell, right? He sinned. He disobeyed God. He wanted to be like God, right? So does the law of God, is it exacerbated? Is it no more? Or is there still value to the moral law that God gives us? It's a simple answer. Yeah, of course there's value. Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is a great use, therefore, as well common to all men, both to the unregenerate and the regenerate. What do we call that when the unregenerate man, the atheist, the people that deny Christ, it's common grace, right? Even almost any culture, you might not be a Christian, but you know it's wrong to take a person's life. You know it's wrong to bear false witness, to lie. So the moral law continues after the fall, and it continues to be a blessing to both unregenerate and regenerate people. Question 95, of what use is the moral law to all men? Maybe a little thinker. Well, first you can always think, what is it? How is the moral law useful to me, right? And then how is it useful to my neighbor who doesn't believe in God? The Westminster Larger Catechism is very helpful. It's something that you can read because it's just very practical. And the more you read it, these sayings come to mind when you need them, and then you can apply them. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disabilities to keep them. Right? I mean, how many times? The older you get, the more you're aware of your sin and constant. And you're disabled to keep everything. And the sinful pollution of their nature and hearts and in lives. Just think how quickly a heart can get hardened when they disobey in one area. Even for a husband, his prayers are ineffectual, right? Well, all prayers are ineffectual if we're regarding sin in our lives. But prayers of a man when he doesn't treat his wife right, right? So it has an impact on us. These are to humble us in the sense of our sin and misery, and therefore help them to a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. What does it mean to have perfection of his obedience? So Adam was born in perfect image bearer of Jesus, right? Perfect image bearer of God, the triune God. And then what happened when he sinned? You couldn't even, he was marred. I mean, he was a poor image bearer, right? And sanctification slowly and surely helps us to be conformed more into the image of our triune God. And so when we sin and we confess our sin and we work to repent our sin, we're, through that sanctification process, becoming more like Christ. Maybe I should go through, what does duty mean? We don't talk about duty very often. But this is what we're talking about, is the duty. Here's who God is, right? Here's who we are, and now what's our duty? Because oftentimes we don't think in terms of duty. I mean, we might think in terms of a duty in the military or something, but I mean, we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what that means? It's the most political statement you could make. I mean, oftentimes we tend to treat Jesus as our boyfriend, and I'm making fun of a lot of the popular Christian songs. You could substitute boyfriend for Jesus, or that he's just my pal or my friend, or he's my daddy, which is true in many sense, but we don't give him the respect that we deserve, that he deserves. Right, we would treat if we got called into King Charles's house for a meal at forgot the word, Windsor Castle. I'll say that's their country home, Windsor Castle. We how would we dress? Would we care about protocols, right? Would we care about respect that we're showing him as the King of England, whether he's a bad guy or a good guy? Say we get invited to the White House with Joe Biden. Probably none of us voted for Joe Biden, but if we were called to the White House to meet him, how would we act? What would be our duty in that situation, right? Well, Jesus, God gave us the life. He gave us regenerate hearts. And because of all that, now he tells us how we should live. Is that our duty? Or is that we get to willingly decide on if we want to do it, if we feel good that day? Parents, when you're disciplining your kids, right, is it their duty to obey you? Or is it just, you know, if they feel like it in that given moment? What's the standard? So we really do have a duty. And I think when you're younger, you just know I have to obey. But when you get older, you kind of sometimes think, well, who's to say, you know? And then we become Pontius Pilate's. What's Pontius Pilate's famous line? Children? Pontius Pilate, trial of Jesus, what's his famous line? What is truth? Now, did he say it? How did he say that? We don't know for sure. Did he say, well, what's truth? Right? Well, if he said it like that, how do we bear witness to what truth is? Ever since Jesus came to the earth, descended from the heaven, humbled himself, dead, buried, rose, ascended into heavens, he's been reigning on earth. All authority has been given to him. So, repent and believe. Let me show you how to make you a disciple, and I'll teach you to obey all that he requires of you. Right? Or was he scoffing? Because that's what we do most of the time. What's truth in this situation? You know, what's truth? And that's what adults we do. As kids, I think we're just trying to exert our will and test our parents. Is it really a standard? Is it really our duty? Do I really have to swallow this food? Right? But for us, oftentimes, we just decide, well, my personal satisfaction, my personal joy, you know, I don't know. I really want what I want in this situation, and I don't know if I really have to do this, but it's our duty. It's our duty to obey. And when we disobey, we have to repent. All right, that clock is wrong, so I better look at my clock. Ninety-seven. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Actually, I skipped. We're on 96. So we have this moral law, and if you're unregenerate, we're all regenerate, but if you're unregenerate, what good is the moral law to you? And when I say moral law, think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? You can even think of something simpler than that. What's the summary of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And then all that's a summary of the Ten Commandments. And then throughout Leviticus and most of Deuteronomy, it's a summary or an application of those things. But if you're unregenerate, right, what good is the moral law? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to, one, awaken their consciousness to flee from the wrath to come, right? And to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them without excuse in the curse they're under. That makes sense to us, right? So what good is the moral law to us then, the regenerate? Although we are regenerate and believe in Christ, that we should be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so that thereby, we are neither justified or condemned. So do we get saved by obedience? Are we saved because we obey? Children, if you obey your mom and dad, is that what determines if you are their child? You're their child, right? But it does show us how we need to be conformed into the image of God. And we express our gratitude for the things that Jesus has done by being obedient to him. And so the laws, I've used this example many times, when you're a child and mom's cooking on the stove and the burner's hot, and she says, don't put your hand on the burner. Right? Is that law? Is that moral law? Or is that grace because she loves you? Which one is it? Sorry? Grace. But is it also law? Are you required to obey her? Yeah. The answer is yes. Question 98, moving along quickly, and hopefully we'll get done in time. This is just to whet your appetite so that you guys can go through this more and more at your house. Where is the moral law in some comprehended? That's the Ten Commandments. So when did God first give the Ten Commandments? What mountain? Children? Mount Sinai. That's right. I sometimes say, remember, this happened before that. So God, and I hinted at this earlier, right? God gave Adam life, and then he gave him instruction, right? He gives you life, and then your parents are giving you instruction, training you and teaching you, right, through Christian education to believe all the promises of God, right? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. All sorts of scripture references on Christian education. Walk morning, noon, and day. But what happened before the Ten Commandments? Just think about in the history of Genesis, when did Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments happen? So, right? Joseph sold into slavery, right? Goes down to Egypt, there for a lot of years, right? Moses, right, delivers them out. Egypt, the ten plagues and all that sort of stuff, and then they're growing, and then they go through the Red Sea. When did he give them the Ten Commandments? Not a trick question, right? After he saved them from slavery. After he saved them from slavery, right? Now, do the Ten Commandments remind us of our sin every day, right? Sure. And do we need to repent? And is it helpful for the unregenerate? Yeah, to come to repentance? Yes. But he gave it to us after he called us. After he called us. So think in terms of parents decide to have children, and then they instruct the children, right? And so we need to respond in our duty to God to be obedient to the Ten Commandments. And the first commandments contain the duty to God, and the other six commandments contain the duty to man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, the first four. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second commandment. 99, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? So how do we think about the Ten Commandments? The law is perfect, binding everyone to full conformity of the whole man into the righteousness thereof and entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. And I go, ooh, that seems kind of difficult. And I remember reading the first time bearing false witness meant in the larger catechism, and you get to that, and it's like, oh, I break that all the time. I got to be really careful how I speak of my neighbor. Right? Because it's so easy just to put somebody down. But that's really helpful for us to understand that. I think I'm going to pass on because, so there's more instructions on how those rules are to be deserved and how they're helpful to us. There's eight different instructions on that that I won't read today. What special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments? We are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, the substance of the commands themselves, and several reasons annexed to some of them, the more to enforce them. So what is the preference of the Ten Commandments? We talked about it earlier. What's the preference? I am the Lord your God. Right? Everything starts with that. Jeff is fond of saying, the first rule of good theology is God is God and I am not. Right? I am the Lord your God. And then we need to consider the substance of the Ten Commandments. What's the substance? thou shalt not kill. We just need to know what the substances are and know the main thing, right? Got to know the main thing. And then we are to consider how to apply those main simple points. So, children, when your dad says, I'll pick up because I'm a boy, and your dad says, be nice to your sisters. Was that clear? Yeah, right? So, how do you define what nice is? Don't hurt your sister. Well, or don't push your sister. I didn't push her. I tripped her. I didn't trip her. You know, I punched her. I didn't. You know, we think of all these words, right? As opposed to trying to understand exactly what the main thing is, we try to maneuver out of it all the time. And then, can children think of any commandment that there's a promise associated with it? So a benefit from obeying. Every child should know this. What are there any of the Ten Commandments that have a promise tied to it? Yes. Right. If you honor your father and your mother, the promise is that your days will be long on the earth. That's right. What is the preference of the Ten Commandments? We just kind of talked about. I am Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is bondage? Slavery. We are enslaved to our sins, right? As unregenerate people, we're enslaved to our sins, and God saves us from our sins. That's regeneration. That's when he justifies us. And now the rest of our life is trying to get us to be sanctified and be more obedient to him. But he saves us, he delivers us, then he instructs us how we should live. I wish I had more time because I'd talk about covenant is so important in all this. Just like in the family, your covenant family. I sometimes don't know which kid, what every kid's name is, but I know exactly by looking, you know, who goes with who. You can just tell your heirs of each other. It's inescapable to separate the covenant throughout all of this. All right, I will finish with this because I'm just past time. On question 102, and then next week we'll do 103 to, I think it's 112. What is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? So the first four is our duty to God. How can you summarize those four? I should almost keep it as a cliffhanger if you four and go home and tell me what the summary is. The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And if we just live every day, the minute we wake up in the morning, we say, God, thank you for giving me a new day. Help me to love you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength today. That would set your day on the right course. It would set my day on the right course. And why? Because God is God, and we are not. Let's pray. God, thank you for the divines that gave us the Westminster Standards. Thank you for Scripture that tells us the story. Help us to play our role well. Help us to do our duty every day, not as a duty of something that we don't take delight in, but duty that we take great delight in because we know you love us more than we love ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.